Brethren, let's once again ask God's help as we engage ourselves in this most important subject of the worship of God. Our gracious Father, we call upon your name again by faith in Jesus Christ. Our confidence is in the virtue of our great high priest and king. We approach you by faith in Jesus Christ, and we pray that you would glorify his name among us, that our hearts would be instructed in the word of God, and that the Spirit of God, who has made us alive in Christ, would be poured out upon us, that we might find ourselves growing in our love and adoration, in our resolve to worship and serve our Lord and Savior. We ask for your grace to help us this morning, that our minds might be alert, and that you might instruct us, so that we, in turn, might be equipped to instruct your people, so that you might be glorified in the church here and throughout the world. We pray in the name of our Savior and God, Jesus Christ. Amen. Previously in our series on worship, we have asked what worship is, and we have answered that question by saying it is a corporate gathering of God's people to meet with God himself, that the essence of worship has to do with God being present among us and our giving to him his honor and his adoration and praise. We then asked who it is that we worship, and we worship the true and living God revealed on the pages of Scripture and made known in Jesus Christ. And why is it that we worship? And it is because he is worthy of our worship. We have been created and saved to worship, and it is worship that God desires from us. We worship where? Wherever we gather, anywhere in the world. And our worship is admitted and welcomed into the very presence of Christ in heaven, so that in truth we worship in heaven. And we do that on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, that day that commemorates the resurrection of Jesus and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, that day that marks a new creation and points us to God's eternal Sabbath rest, so that on the first day, we already now begin to enjoy the blessings that are ours forever as we, the gathered people of God, commune with God. Indeed, that's the essence of Sabbath blessing, being with God, living with God, enjoying him dwelling in our midst. That also, of course, is the essence not only of worship, but of salvation. Last night we learned that we must worship according to the prerogative of God, in keeping with who he is, the nature of the God who is spirit. Therefore, our worship must be essentially a spiritual engagement. And it is that which is in response to the revelation of God. We do not manufacture worship. God is holy. He is other than his creation. We are finite, and we cannot approach God unless he initiates that process of worship, unless he reveals himself to us. Nowhere in our Bibles are we told that we should come together and invent worship. Worship is that which is granted to us by the revelation of God. Our sin compounds our inability to manufacture acceptable worship to God. We are sinners, and God is holy. How can we come into his presence and not immediately be consumed by his wrath and expelled into eternal death? Our problem, like fallen Adam, is a tendency to rely upon our fig leaves and to hide from God and not seek his presence. Our problem is our tendency to idolatry and to direct our worship towards something in the created realm rather than to him who is the creator. and to rely upon our fig leaves to placate our conscience and to make us not feel ashamed and not feel guilty when in fact we are full of shame and indeed full of guilt. But into this terrible situation of our sin, God steps. He steps into the life of the sinner to be gracious and responds to rebels with mercy and provides a substitute who absorbs the death sentence on behalf of the believing, worshiping sinner. In the Old Testament, that substitute was pictured by the billions of animals that were offered in the sacrificial worship that God commenced in the providing of the animal skin in Genesis chapter 3, when he shed that blood to cover the sin of the original couple. And that provision of blood sacrifice was then institutionalized and regulated in the ceremonial law of the Old Covenant. And all of those lambs and goats that were slain on Jewish altars were but pictures of the true Lamb of God, who was announced by John the Baptist, the one who is indeed our Passover Lamb, by whose blood our sins are atoned, God's wrath is propitiated, we have been granted acceptance and given the righteousness of that perfect Son of God. In the New Testament, our worship, therefore, is based upon this sacrifice, the provision of God granted to us in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Well, now, in this hour and in our final hour later this morning, we will begin to focus upon how it is that we are to worship. We come into the presence of God to experience God dwelling among us, to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to have the Word of God dwelling richly in us, to be conformed to Jesus Christ, and to experience what it is to be loved by God, who is our Father. When we come into His presence, we do not want to be focused upon ourselves, upon our problems, upon our situation, even upon our sins. We want to know and experience God dwelling among us. We want to be confirmed in His love. And so we come to Him in the language of Psalm 115:1, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to Thy name give glory because of Thy loving kindness, because of Thy truth." Therefore, when we come before God, we want to do those things that God commands us to do so that our worship glorifies God. We don't want to focus on how we are worshiping. We want to focus on whom we are worshiping. We don't want to watch ourselves while we worship. That's what's going on today. Everyone is watching themselves while they worship. Look at my style of worship. I wave my hands. I kneel. We're watching each other. That's not worship. Worship is watching God. The mechanics of worship should be transparent and invisible to the God who is present. Worship should be such that it becomes the means whereby God becomes the focus, not the activity of worship itself. Jesus does not want us to pray in order to be seen by men, for there we have our reward in full, but rather to be seen by God and to pray to our Father. Worship is not performed for men. Therefore, it must be that which God prescribes, so that in worship, we're not focusing upon worship, but we're focusing upon God. We don't want worship to attract attention to itself. We want it to be the means whereby God is made known in our midst. Now, what I'm articulating is a view that has been held throughout church history that has been called the regulative principle. And that is that worship is regulated by God. And it consists of only those things that he prescribes for us in the scriptures. There are some Christians that hold to what has been called the normative principle. And that is that scripture indeed is to be obeyed in worship, but that the worshiper is free to bring anything to God that is not specifically prohibited in scripture. So the normative principle says if the Bible does not prohibit a certain action in worship, then it is allowed, it is permitted. The regulative principle says that we are to do in worship only that which God has commanded, for he regulates what worship should be. So in this hour, we're going to take a survey of this principle as it is found in the pages of our Bible, a survey of the regulative principle in God's Word. The regulative principle says that worship is to be determined by God. The content of that worship is to be determined by God. What is motivating our heart in worship is to be determined by God. And the goal for worship, again, is to be determined and regulated by God, revealed to us in the Word of Scripture. We're not to manufacture worship out of whatever we might want. We're not to be motivated in worship for self-centered or personal gain. We're not to hope to accomplish anything in worship other than that which brings glory to God. Now, God has taught men these things about worship from the very dawn of time. Remember, the first instance of worship since the fall, in the events of Genesis chapter 4, Adam's sons, Cain and Abel. You remember that Abel brings a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice, in his worship, and Cain brings an offering of vegetables. God rejects Cain's worship because Cain did not imitate God's act of covering sin through the shedding of the blood of the animal. Because you see, God's acts are revelatory of God's will in the same way that God's words are revelatory of God's will. And that's how God has given man both the Sabbath and the sacrificial service of worship, not by a word commandment, but by an act that is incumbent upon man. Man is responsible for imitating God because we are image of God, and what God does is what we are to do. So we are to imitate God. So our obligation to him is much more profound than simply obeying a command. It's the obligation of being like God and doing what God does. And when God responds to sin by the act of this sacrifice of blood, he in so doing taught Adam and his sons, this is how you are to respond to it. And when you come before me, don't come covered in your own fig leaf, come covered in my provision for you. Abel understood that. He believed God. His faith responded obediently to the revelation of God. Cain did not respond to that revelation in faith or obedience. His worship, therefore, was unacceptable. And Cain himself, as a worshiper, was unacceptable because his attitude in worship was totally self-serving. His heart was wrong and his worship was wrong. And so God calls him to repent. But he did not repent. Instead, he became jealous of his brother and became jealous of his brother's acceptable worship and rose up and murdered Abel. And the first murder and the first conflict was a religious war a religious conflict. In Exodus chapter 20, again, the second commandment is so relevant to these issues of worship. Exodus chapter 20, reading from verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Here we are told that we are not allowed to worship God according to our own imagination, but we must do so in obedience to the words that were revealed through Moses. The second commandment teaches us that God takes his worship very seriously. God is jealous of his worship because the way we worship determines how men come to view and understand him, and he does not want to be misrepresented among men. He is jealous for his reputation and for the integrity of his name and for the way he is seen among men. Therefore, he makes a warning in conjunction with this command concerning worship. You are not to worship in a man-centered, imaginative way. It must be in a biblically regulated way in keeping with the Word of God. The Israelites in Exodus chapter 32, of course, disobeyed this very commandment when they fashioned the golden calf. What was the problem? Well, in verse 8 of Exodus 32, God tells Moses, they have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. The way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. What was the problem? They turned aside from the way in which I commanded them. And they made this image and they called it the God of Israel. But they worshipped it in a manner that violated God's regulating commandments. They broke the second commandment. Later in Leviticus chapter 10, Leviticus chapter 10, we learn of Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, in verse 1, who took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, it is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored. So Aaron, therefore, kept silent. The interlinear Hebrew Bible translates strange in strange fire with the English word unauthorized, unauthorized fire. The Septuagint uses the Greek word that means foreign fire, a word that means something that doesn't belong to you. It belongs to somebody else. It could also mean enemy fire. The Hebrew has as its root in this term the idea of a boundary, the idea of a border. In other words, they brought fire in that was out of bounds. It was out of the border that God had established by his commandments. It was unauthorized. It was that which was strange. It was foreign. It didn't belong unto the Lord. What they did was that they brought fire from outside of the temple complex. They thought fire is fire, and it'll work. But it came out of the boundary, unauthorized. And God says, it is not in keeping with what I have commanded. I will be honored. I am jealous for my worship. You play around with fire in front of me. You want your fire? I'll give you your fire. And fire came out and consumed them. Aaron had just lost his two sons. He made no argument because he was silenced with the realization that God was absolutely holy in the vindication of his name. For his two sons were careless in the presence of a holy God and decided that they could make up worship on their own and compromise God's commandments and do whatever was convenient for them rather than following the commands and staying within the boundaries. They brought it in from outside. Remember in Numbers 16, the rebellion of Korah, a Levite who rebels against Moses. He desired to be a priest and those in his party. But God said, no, only the sons of Aaron, only of the family line of Aaron are going to be accepted within the inner sanctum of the tabernacle to offer acceptable sacrifice. But Korah wanted to promote himself. And he wanted to change God's worship. God had appointed specific men to offer sacrifice. Korah said, no, I don't want to comply with God's appointment. I think there are other principles that should apply. We're just as good as you, Moses. We're just as good as Aaron's sons. You think you're better than everybody else. We're all equal here. We should have the privilege of the priesthood as well. Well, Moses, in verse 5 of number 6, gives to them a test. And the issue hinged upon this. The Lord will show who is his and who is holy and will bring near to himself even the one whom he will choose. Korah, you can go ahead and talk about being equal and taking a vote and making it an issue of popularity, but that's not the basis upon which men approach God. He must bring men near to himself. He must choose those who will come near to himself. So here's what we'll do. You lay your fire pans out, you lay yourself before the Lord, and we'll see who the Lord is going to choose. And you know, he did not choose Korah. In fact, he destroyed Korah and all those who were associated with him. And 250 men were also destroyed because they, like Nadab and Abihu, came and offered again strange fire. And God became so jealous for his reputation among the people of God when they began to grumble. The people grumbled. They didn't think that that was right. They didn't think that that was very fair. And God sent a plague among the nation of Israel, and 14,700 people died until Aaron very hastily and quickly ran to make atonement for the sins of the people and appease the wrath of God. For God will be honored. He is a jealous and holy God, and he must be approached according to his commandment and offered the sacrifice that he has chosen and that is acceptable to him. Not that is the most popular, not that is in keeping with the democratic principle of equality. We find this statement clearly stated in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 12. And verse 32. We read, however, from verse 29 to see in context, when the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations which you are going in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, Beware that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire after their God, saying, how do these nations serve their gods, that I may do likewise? You shall not behave thus toward the Lord your God. For every abominable act which the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. For they even burn their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to nor take away from it. In verse 29 to 31, the Lord tells his people, I do not want you looking at the way the pagans worship their gods and seeing their methods and seeing their practices and then borrowing those methods and practices and bringing them into the worship of the true God. Don't worship the true God the way the pagans worship their gods. Don't ask how it is that they worship their gods. You don't want to learn how to behave in the presence of the true God the way the pagans behave in the presence of their false gods. And verse 32 states the regulative principle. You're to only do what God commands you to do in his presence. You're to do nothing more, you're to do nothing less, and you're to do nothing else. Nothing more, nothing less, and nothing else. It's not a place for you to get imaginative and innovative and creative and watch yourself worshiping and watch and ask other people, watch me worship. Aren't I a good worshiper? No. It's about God. And your attention is upon God. And what God commands you to do will be those things that become transparent to his presence, not to your performance. David had to learn the regulative principle when he returned the ark to Jerusalem. Return to 2 Samuel. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, reading from verse 6 to verse 8, as he was returning the ark of God, and it was being carried along with Uzzah of the sons of Abinadab. But when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and he struck him down there for his irreverence. And he died there by the ark of God. David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. In this event, there was great rejoicing. Everybody was very, very sincere as they carried the ark along. And Uzzah, no doubt, was full of good intention. Could you imagine the ark falling off the cart into the dirt and the mud and getting dirty? But you see, it would have been more appropriate for the mud to get onto the ark than for Uzzah's hand to touch the ark, because Uzzah was not authorized. Uzzah was not authorized to even touch the ark. And as soon as God's law was disobeyed and God's holiness violated, God immediately broke out. God immediately responds in the integrity of his holiness, and the sinner was consumed on the spot. David needed to learn a lesson concerning reverence for God. The lesson that he learned is given to us in 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles chapter 15. We again visit this very same instance of Uzzah having been consumed by the holiness of God for touching the ark. We read in 1 Chronicles 15 and verse 12, then David called for Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, and for the Levites, for Uriel, Isaiah, Joel, Shemaiah, Eliel, and Abinadab, and said to them, "You are the heads of the father's household of the Levites. Consecrate yourselves, both you and your relatives, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel to the place that I have prepared it." Here's the lesson he learned. Because you did not carry it at first, the Lord our God made an outburst on us, for we did not seek him according to the ordinance. So the priests and the Levites consecrated themselves to bring up the ark of God, of the Lord God of Israel. The sons of the Levites carried the ark of God on their shoulders with the poles thereon, as Moses had commanded according to the word of God. David learned the lesson. What was the lesson? When we tried to bring the ark before with Uzzah, the son of Abinadab, who was not a Levite, we were doing what was convenient for us. We were doing what was sincere for us. But we came to discover, because of God's outburst upon us, that it was not in keeping with the ordinance. It was not according as Moses had commanded, having obedience to the word of God. It was a violation of God's commandment, a violation of the regulative principle. King Uzziah, later in 2 Chronicles 26, you remember him. He wanted to change God's prescribed worship. He thought he could be authorized to do that. After all, he was the king. If anybody who was authorized to do whatever they want, it was the king. He decided he wanted to burn incense in the temple, even though he was not a priest. Why is that? We read in verse 16 of 2 Chronicles 26, "His heart was so proud that he acted corruptly, and he was unfaithful to the Lord his God." He wanted to gain more adoration. Look at me. I'm not only a king, but I'm a priest as well, and I can do whatever I want, even in the presence of God. And his arrogance motivated him to break through the boundaries of God's prescribed worship. The priests come into the temple. They catch him in the act. They warn the king, "You are not authorized to do that." But he arrogantly goes ahead and did whatever he wanted to do in the presence of God. And God again immediately smote him. And as he offers his offering, his hand turns white with leprosy. And you know what a leper must do? A leper must be secluded. A leper must never be admitted into the holy place. He spent the rest of his life in a secluded house, never again to be admitted into the presence of God in the temple complex. Why? Because he acted proudly and violated the prescribed boundaries of God's worship. In Matthew chapter 15, Jesus charges the Pharisees with this very same sin, violating the regulative principle. In Matthew 15, he has been teaching on the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. But he indicts the Pharisees, verse 5, "You say, whoever says to his father or mother, 'Whatever I have that would help you,' have been given to God, and he is not to honor his father or his mother. And by this, you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your traditions. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.'" The Pharisees' religion put more value upon their own man-made tradition than upon the Word of God. And so Jesus quotes from Isaiah 29:13 and tells them, look, your entire religion is empty and it's vain because you're more concerned about doing things man's way than you are about being obedient to God. You have more fear for man and more concern to be seen by man than you do for the fear of God. And your worship is designed to bring you honor, not God honor. You watch yourself while you worship. You love to take the prominent place. You love to use the big flowery words and terms that everyone says, ooh, what a religious man. You love to stand in the street corners and make pretense of your religion. And meanwhile, you're robbing the widows and your heart is full of jealousy and greed and lust and murder. In vain you take the name of God on your lips while your heart is far from him. You're not following the regulated word of God. You're congratulating yourselves in your worship. You're promoting yourselves in this self-made, self-promoting, man-manufactured rites and traditions that are designed to terminate upon you and make you feel good about you as you watch yourself. God says, that does not please me. That's an empty and vain worship. When Jesus speaks to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, he instructs you, you remember, that God is spirit, and those who worship must worship him in spirit and in truth. And such is the worship that God is seeking. He rejects the worship of the Samaritans on Mount Gerizim. He has come and fulfilled the types and pictures of the acceptable worship being given in Jerusalem, thereby bringing all of those types and pictures into their full expression in his own worship of God conducted at Calvary. Have you ever thought that the cross was an event of worship? Jesus' death on the cross was an event of worship. It was the full expression of sacrificial worship. And now in the new covenant, it is that worship that we enter into. We enter into the worship of Christ on the cross when we come into the presence of God by faith in the Lamb, that provision that is given to us in Jesus Christ. And we come filled with the Spirit as the royal sons of God, as a holy priesthood whose sacrifices are of spiritual nature in obedience to the Word of God on the basis of the provision that God has given to us in Jesus Christ. This whole issue comes to focus in the vocabulary that the Apostle Paul uses in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 23. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 23, Paul here warns against the influences of paganism in our worship. He warns us against asceticism with its man-made rules that mistreat the body, that have a perverse view of God as creator and we as image bearers created in his image. Verse 18 tells us that pride lies behind these forms of man-made, self-made worship, inflated without cause in his fleshly mind. And such religion, he tells us in verse 19, is disconnected from the head who is Christ. And he tells us in verse 23 that this self-made religion, this asceticism, this pagan religiosity does nothing to come against fleshly indulgence. We read in verse 23, these are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. And brethren, throughout the world, this type of religion is what dominates. You see people beating their backs. You see people thumping their foreheads and the blood coming down their faces, the severe treatment of the body. You see the mechanical rote working through the beads and just empty phrases being uttered mindlessly. You see pilgrimages being taken. You see sacrificial giving being made by people with no heart for the things of God, but simply an external deed of self-ascetic abasement of the body. Paul says, look at that. That religion is useless. It's disconnected from the head. It has no benefit. It is of no good. And the key word for our consideration is the word translated in verse 23, self-made religion. The Greek combines the word for will and the word for religion. A religious activity that is determined by man's will, not by the will of God. The Puritans call this will worship. And there's interest in that. There's wisdom in that. It is the worship of whatever one wants. It's the worship of one's own will. Will worship. Making a God out of what man wants, rather than giving to God what God wants. It's the worship of one's own desires. How often do we hear that as the rationale for the novelties and the innovations that are done in worship today? It's because this is what the people want. This is what the people want. You're worshiping what they want. It's will worship. Man-made worship. Brethren, as I said last night, this is a form of tyranny upon the true people of God. This is a form of tyranny. It's an imposition upon the true people of God. I have grieved on occasion where I have been in worship services, where the music and all that is going on is so distant and disconnected from the older saints who are in that service and are having these forms, these forms pressed upon them. And their souls, I've seen them standing there. They can't sing, they can't partake, because the thing is so foreign to them. But they're compelled. They've been left behind because the will of the younger generation is what's being served. And the older folk are just being ignored. And it's a form of tyranny on them. It's an imposition upon them. It's not loving. It's not kind. And I've grieved. Derek Thomas says, the truth is, if we are at liberty to corporately worship God in ways other than that which He has revealed, we are headed for tyranny and bondage, for then we are at the mercy of someone's personal taste and some newly discovered insight. William Cunningham comments, neither in regard to faith nor in regard to worship has the church any authority beside or beyond what is laid down in the Bible, and that it has no right to decree or enforce new observances or institutions in the department of scriptural worship any more than it has the right to teach new truths in the department of scriptural faith. We have no more right to begin to teach new doctrine than we have a right to begin to concoct new man-made manufactured worship. We are to be regulated in our teaching and in our worship by the Word of God. Ironically, we who hold to the regulative principle are sometimes called legalists, because we do not give men the freedom to be innovative in their worship. But I want to tell you, my friends, it's innovation that is legalism. Man-made dictates that put the liberty of conscience into bondage and compel God's people to present to God a form of worship that he has not liberated them to perform. Christ has liberated our conscience to be informed by Scripture. Here we stand. Our conscience is bound by Scripture, and we can do no other, to paraphrase Luther. Derek Thomas says, again, maintaining a good conscience toward God means conforming to the rule of God that God has established, and to that law alone, the alternative is tyranny. The alternative is tyranny. And Paul warns us, do not incorporate the doctrines or the practices that have been invented by men, that have not been revealed to you by God. Practices that are often borrowed from the activities of false religions. Be sure that your religious practices are authorized by God and not influenced by will worship, man-made worship. In Malachi chapter 1, at the end of our Old Testament, God asks us a question. In Malachi chapter 1, verse 6, a son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect, says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? And he goes on to tell them that they are making the worship of God something other than what he has prescribed it to be. In verse 13, they speak of the worship. Oh my, how tiresome it is. And you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring what is taken by robbery and what is lame or sick, so you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand? That's the same question we saw last night in Isaiah 1:12. Should I receive that from your hand? Who told you that that's what I wanted you to bring? You say my worship is so boring. It's so tiresome. We disdain it. I don't like this worship. I want something more popular, more pleasing to me. He says, you honor your father, but you don't honor me. You respect your master, but you don't respect me. When you bring this worship made up by yourself, out of the things that are convenient to you, and out of the things that are really not costing you all that much, am I supposed to accept that? Imagine that your father asks you to make him a sandwich. And he tells you, I want a chicken sandwich with mustard on rye bread. A chicken sandwich with mustard on rye bread. Please, son, go make me a sandwich. You go into the kitchen, open up the cabinet, and see the peanut butter that is in the cabinet. Now, you happen to like peanut butter more than chicken. And the white bread is already open on the counter. You're not sure where the rye bread is anyway. The rye bread is right here. It's the most convenient. You take the white bread and you put down some peanut butter on it and you eat some of the peanut butter yourself because you like peanut butter. And you think, hey, a sandwich is a sandwich. He's hungry. This will satisfy his hunger. Besides, peanut butter is my favorite. Now, do you think your dad will be pleased with your peanut butter sandwich? No. So you go back to the kitchen again. You say, okay, he wants a chicken sandwich with mustard on rye bread. How boring. You know, I need to put some pickles on that sandwich. Dad'll really spice it up. And along with that mustard, I think some mayonnaise would really do the job. So I'm going to bring him a chicken sandwich with mustard on rye bread, but I'm going to add the pickles and I'm going to put some mayonnaise on top of that as well. And you bring the sandwich to your dad. Is he going to like that sandwich? No, that's not what he asked. He wants you to give him a sandwich according to the regulative principle. To bring him what he asked. Nothing else. Nothing less. Nothing more. A chicken sandwich with mustard on rye bread. That's what he wants. God is a jealous God. His name is to be revered. So here is our principle in coming into his presence on the basis of that which he has provided, not manufacturing our own rituals, but to bring to him the worship in keeping with his ordinances. Not being creative, not being tyrannical, and forcing upon other people rituals that are man-made and constricting their sonship and their liberty to be free in their obedience to God. In a day when novelty and gimmickry and marketing and entertainment and politics and all kinds of agendas have invaded the church and commandeered the attentions and energies of God's people, we need to turn away from that man-made will worship and ask the question, how does God want to be worshiped? And in our next hour, our final study, we'll attempt to answer that question with more specific concerns as to what it is then, in obedience to the Word of God, that we would seek to actually do in the presence of God. May God give us God-glorifying worship. Amen.